Let me read again Genesis 17 and verse 7, where the Lord says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." This is the great covenant chapter of the Bible. We find the word covenant here no fewer than 13 times. So if you want to know what the word covenant means, and we all need to know what it means, this is a very, very good place for us to go. So let me begin straight away with my first main point this evening, where we look at the God of the covenant. Well, we've already said and sung, who is the God of the covenant? Well, it is this God who says to Abraham, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai." This is the first time that this title is used in the Old Testament. It's used quite sparingly. And whenever it's used, it's always used at times of tremendous epochal significance, when the Lord is about to do something absolutely momentous. On these odd occasions with Abraham and with Jacob or Joseph, the Lord says, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty." But notice something straight away that we ought not to miss at the very beginning of this chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, that's old. And not only is it old, it's a long time since the previous chapter, chapter 16, where Abraham, if you look back, was 86 years old. Work it out. 13 years have gone by since the incident with Sarah and Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. Our God does not do things in a hurry. That's part of the glory of God Almighty. And brothers and sisters and friends, we live at a time and in a society where everyone around us does things at 120 miles per hour. And it can actually be refreshing. It can sometimes be for the Lord's people, although at other times rather difficult to realize that our God does not work at the same frenetic pace as we do. The Labour Prime Minister Harold Wilson famously said that a week in politics is a very long time. So is a week in a home. So is a week in a church. So is a week in a school. A week can be a very, very long time. Even 5 or 10 minutes can be a very long time in various aspects of life. But in the Lord's reckoning, 13 years is actually a rather short time. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator on Genesis and other books, says this: "The passage of time with no noticeable moves towards promise and fulfillment poses a problem for faith." We find it wearing on our faith when God can take so long. We prefer a deity with high blood pressure who is on the move, whose promises are delivered with microwavable instructions. Wouldn't that be great? Press this button, select a program, 50 seconds, and you'll sort out all of the problems of life and faith you'll ever face. Bang, whip, ziz, there you go, you're sorted. God doesn't work like that. He's taken 13 years now to come to this particular point in his dealings with Abraham. But here's another question. Hasn't God already made a covenant with Abraham? Didn't he do so back in chapter 15? Do you remember chapter 15? Three or four weeks ago? Where the Lord said to Abraham, "Take these animals, cut them in half. I'll move between the pieces. And I'm making a covenant with you that I will keep that covenant and I will give you everything I've promised. Wasn't that enough? Well, you see, the Lord is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping. Can I put it like this? The Lord is a covenant-developing God. He moves to a greater level of detail. He wants to show Abraham more and more things in the same covenant of grace and salvation. You see, back in chapter 15, what was the essential promise that God made to Abraham? Well, two things, you remember. I will give you offspring. I will give you generations. I will give you children. I will do that. And then the second aspect of the promise, I will give you land. This land that you lie on, I will give to your descendants. Now, what is the Lord doing now in chapter 17? Well, he's not doing something brand new. He's taking those themes and he's developing them. He's amplifying them. He's magnifying them. Let me give you an illustration. I'm sure many of us are used to using things like Google Earth or various sat-nav applications. And you can zoom out, as it were. You can see an outline of a country, whether it's Britain or France or America. And you can see the outline and you can see minimal detail. But you've got the basic picture, haven't you? You've got the outline of the map of the country in front of you. But what can you then do? You've done this. You zoom in. You zoom in and you see the detail. You see the cities and the rivers and the mountains and the forests. And it's the same country. It's the same terrain, but there's more detail there. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing now with Abraham. Abraham, I've made you these covenant promises. But look, Abraham, I'm going to make them even more detailed and amplified and amazing. Not only, Abraham, will you have seed, offspring, children. Nations will come from you. And not only will nations come from you, but kings will come from you. Abraham, you're the father of kings. Great kings, famous kings. We know about them now, don't we? They will come from your own body. That's a remarkable thing. And then again, the Lord says to Abraham, not only the land that you're in now, but the land of Canaan. He emphasizes it. He makes it clear to him, I will give you the land of Canaan specifically. But here's an issue. Isn't there a snag here? How will Abraham have all these things? He's 99. He's actually more than halfway through his life. He's got 76 more years to live, as it happens. How will he see all these kings who will reign and rule? How will this whole land of Canaan be conquered while he is still alive? Isn't God raising his hopes only to dash them back down again by Abraham's eventual death? And the answer is that we see a clue here in the words everlasting that we see in verse 7 and in verse 8. Everlasting covenant, your offspring after you, everlasting possession. I will be the God of those, your offspring, who come after you. Everlasting. Abraham, listen to this, says God. My covenant is so great, so vast, so rich, so long, so infinite. It goes long, long, long beyond your lifetime. But Abraham, that doesn't mean you're excluded yourself. Abraham, within all of this is a promise of life. Only an eternal resurrection-producing God can make a covenant like this with his people and say to them, I will be your God forever. Within these promises is a promise of everlasting life that Abraham and his offspring will enjoy. Brothers and sisters, here is a promise of life that you and I will only enjoy in a newly created earth with newly created heavens when sin and death have been banished. All this is bound up within these words of covenant from God to Abraham. And it's seen most clearly in this. Look at verse 7 with me, the latter part of verse 7, where Abram is told by God that I will be God to you. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. What does that mean? To be God to you. Is that a strange expression that the Bible should make? Well, what does the word God mean? Sometimes in schools, I'm not sure what I think about this idea, but in primary schools, children have been told by teachers, draw what God is like. Or, what would you do if you were God? I don't think it's a terribly good way to induce humility among children to say, what would you do if you were God? But the whole idea is, what does God actually mean? What should God mean? What is the ultimate meaning of God? If a being has only so much power but no more, is he really God? Doesn't the word God mean infinite power, everlasting life, perfect goodness, perfect love and care and compassion and love, mercy, and all these things? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's God. Abraham, I will be that to you and to your offspring. That's what I'm saying. And that means us. Rely on me. Count on me. Treat me as God, says God. Call on me as a great God. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. Don't pray to God as if he has one hand tied behind his back, as if he is impotent and far away and uncaring. This is Almighty God we're talking about. This is El Shaddai. He is our God. He's the God of Abraham. He's your God. Children, he's your God. This great God who cares for you, who gives you breath every day, who gives you food, who gives you life, who provides parents for you, who will take you through faith to be with you in Jesus Christ forever and ever. This is your God. Do you believe in such a great God? Donald MacLeod puts it like this. What did God say to Abraham? I will be your God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. There is no way that that can be improved upon. All my godness, says God, is yours. Think again about those 800 or 1,000 rooms we can go into as Christians, the many mansions of the Lord's house. God says, they are filled with my godness and they're yours. All that is true of God is given to you by way of God's covenant. Keep this, hold this. This is our God, the God of the covenant. Secondly, the sign of the covenant. Now we come on to verses 9 onwards. It is God who is making this covenant. It is God who is setting the terms of this covenant. But the covenant, like all covenants, is made between two parties. And Abraham is told by God as the one who makes the covenant, you will keep covenant. What does that mean? Well, we can think of a more modern sounding expression if we say to somebody, you will keep faith. You will be faithful. You will maintain trust. At a wedding, husband and wife pledge love, faith, trust, covenant to one another. And they both do it. Not one, but both. And the Lord is saying here, I make a covenant with you. Therefore, Abraham, you will keep my covenant in this way. What way? Well, we're told what it is. Every male among you at the age of 8 days is to be circumcised. Now, I don't have time tonight to go into the whole history of circumcision or ancient or modern practices of circumcision. That's not my interest at all this evening. But the question is, what was it for? Why was it given? And the answer is that circumcision is for Abraham and his descendants and all his people. It's the covenant sign. It's the covenant mark. It's the covenant symbol. In fact, it is so strongly identified with the covenant that it's called in verse 13, the covenant in your flesh. Circumcision is the covenant. In the same way as a wedding ring, a married man looks upon his wedding ring, and this is for him that absolute token and pledge and reminder that he is a married man. And in the same way, circumcision is for the circumcised male that mark that he is God's covenant individual. God's covenant was to be marked indelibly on the flesh of his people, that is, the males. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, we're bound to have questions at this point. Why circumcision? Why such a painful, violent surgical operation? And why there on the body? Well, let's answer those questions. The cutting away of the foreskin symbolized purification. It symbolized the removal of defilement, which sinners stand in need of. Circumcision was widely practiced at this time. It's been widely practiced since among all kind of different cultures and civilizations. It is a picture of the removal of defilement. It's often a surgical procedure that guards against certain kinds of infection, for example. But then secondly, the mark of the covenant was applied to the male reproductive organ. Why? Because God was speaking not only to Abraham and about Abraham, but about his descendants, about his offspring. The word offspring, which is the word for seed, is found throughout this chapter many times. This relates to Abraham's physical seed. Now, if we put all these things together, what do we have? The circumcision of Abraham and his people from birth is an ongoing reminder and a symbol and a pledge from God. Firstly, that they were a holy, set-apart people for the Lord. For the Lord who purified them. For the Lord who cleansed them. For the Lord who sanctified them. It's about the removal of defilement. But then secondly, circumcision looks forward to the final seed, the pure, holy, true seed of Abraham, who will crush the adversary, the serpent, the devil. In circumcision, we see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? He himself will come, if I can put it this way, from the circumcised loins of Abraham. Circumcision anticipates the pure, holy, undefiled offspring of Abraham. But then you see, when Christ comes and fulfills everything in his own righteous, pure holiness, circumcision is done away with, it's finished. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told by Luke, was himself circumcised on the eighth day. He fulfilled the law. But after that happens, there is no need for circumcision any longer. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now there's something within circumcision itself that points to new creation, isn't there? The very part of the anatomy where it is applied speaks of generation, of a new generation. And when the new generation comes in Christ, there is no longer any need for the anticipation of circumcision. Even in the Old Testament, even in Deuteronomy, circumcision was to point to spiritual circumcision. Moses was told to tell the people of God, men and women and children, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn or stiff-necked." What a tragedy then, as we know that the people of Israel so quickly made circumcision a badge of national pride and boasting, as we saw Saul of Tarsus did this morning. How ironic. Why were they circumcised? Because they needed to be pure and purified. And because God sanctifies and God purifies, and they stood in need of that because they were by nature defiled. It's a picture of the inner cleansing that they needed and that we all need. Nevertheless, you and I might say, well, did it really matter then? Why go through with it? Why not just fast track all the way to spiritual regeneration? Why have this painful operation of circumcision? Well, God himself tells us, "My covenant will be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." It's a covenant sign that Abraham and his offspring had no right to disregard or neglect. Let me apply this to us all today in a very up-to-date fashion. The same God today has established covenant signs. The Lord Jesus Christ has instituted two and only two signs or sacraments or seals. What are they? One is baptism, whereby a man, woman, or child enters into the visible public covenant people of God, his church. The other is the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning, whereby every member of the Church of Jesus Christ eats and drinks the bread and the wine, remembering and feeding upon Christ in his broken body and shed blood. And my point is this: these are commands from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sin of disobedience for any of the Lord's people to say these things don't matter. Having said that, it is a sin of sheer pride. It's a sin of presumptiveness, which says, I've been baptized, I'm taking the Lord's Supper, and that's all I need to do. Because these things point us to the reality, the spiritual reality of knowing Jesus Christ. We've seen the God of the covenant. We've seen the sign of the covenant. What about the faith of the covenant? Thirdly and finally, In verse 1, we see God's great covenant requirement for his people. God appears to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That's what you are to do. You see, there were many so-called gods around at the time. Pagan gods, gods of the other nations. Did they require holiness? Did they require blamelessness? Were they concerned about morality? Were they concerned about righteousness? No, not at all. You could just use these gods to meet your own ends and to produce fertility and a good crop and wealth and all of these sorts of things. It was a health and wealth kind of gospel, if you like, wherever you looked. But God says, this God says, the Lord says, what will make you, my people, to be distinct as you bear my covenant sign in your flesh is that you walk before me and are blameless. He is a holy God. And he says to us, that all may know that I am holy. You are to be holy. Now, we haven't spoken really much yet at all about the whole situation that this is being addressed into, by which I'm referring to last week's subject, the whole mess created by Abram and Sarai's impatience in relation to making things happen. You remember chapter 16? God had said, you will have seed as numerous as the stars of the heavens. So shall your offspring be. Not very long goes by, it seems. And Sarai says, come on, Abram. We can't hang around long. Let's do something. Take my servant to be your wife, Hagar. She'll have a child for you. That's the way we can make God's promise happen. Now, a thought occurs to me, which I'm sure is far from being an original thought. Why was circumcision brought in? Why that particular sign for Abraham and his offspring? It was a painful reminder, a painful lesson. When the seed comes, Abraham, it will be by my way, by my decree, by my method, in my time, and it will be holy. And the seed will be holy because you are to be holy. And in the whole area of your life and your relationships and your sexual relations, Abraham, and your offspring, you are to be holy. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? There's such grace in this chapter. Because straight after this circumcision instruction, we get into verse 15, and the Lord says these amazing things to Abraham. Your wife will have a name change from Sarai to Sarah, but wait for it, she'll have a son, and his name will be Isaac. And from her will come nations and kings. The same nations and kings I told you about will come through Sarah. And Abraham can't believe it. And Abraham falls on his face in laughter. And in the next chapter, Sarah will be laughing. And they'll both be laughing in scorn. But a few chapters down the line, this son Isaac will be born. And then the laughter will no longer be a laughter of ridicule and of unbelief and of incredulity, but a laughter of joy. For the very name Isaac means he laughs or laughter. The Lord will make Abraham and Sarah laugh in their old age. Such is his grace. Abraham, says God, you tried your way with Hagar, and look what happened. It created a mess. And Abraham's aware of this, and that's why he cries out and says, oh, Lord, what about Ishmael? What about my 13-year-old lad Ishmael? Will he live before you? The Lord says, listen, I hear your prayer for Ishmael. I regard your fatherly concern. I understand, and I will bless Ishmael. I mean, he'll become a father of 12 princes. Is that enough for most people? You know, if I was told one of my sons would become a father of 12 princes, I might say, well, you know, that's not bad going, is it? You know, maybe they will. I doubt it, but who knows? It's a pretty substantial blessing, isn't it? But, says the Lord, this isn't the main thing. I will make and establish my covenant with Isaac, says the Lord, who will be born this time next year. Wow. Next year. That's amazing. What grace. What a pledge. What a wonderful reminder of God's grace. What a symbol of God's goodness. What reassurance. The Lord is no longer saying someday, one day, whenever, this year, next year, sometime, whenever. He's saying this time next year. Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And he does. And see what he does. He circumcised himself that very day. So is 13-year-old Ishmael. Probably not too keen on the idea, but Abraham says, that's what we're going to do. The Lord has told us to do this. And Abraham takes all the males of his household and has them circumcised that very day. Remember back in chapter 14, there were 318 trained men in Abraham's household who could fight. How many males are in his household some 15 years later? More than 318, no doubt. That's a lot of surgery going on in a tent somewhere in Canaan where Abraham is found. But what are we to see in all of this? We might say, why were they all circumcised? Why wasn't it just Abraham and then waiting for Isaac? Why wasn't it just the line of covenant promise? Why all these others? Why these foreigners and these strangers and these servants? Why Ishmael, for that matter? He's not the child of promise, is he? There's a very valuable lesson here for us that we need to take in as I finish. It's simply this. It's the greatness of our God. It's the wideness of God's mercy. It's the global purposes of our saving God. Circumcision and the covenant blessing of God was never, ever meant to be some kind of ceremony associated with a family God, a tribal God, or even a national God. This was never a mark of being Israelite or being Jewish, but the covenant that God makes, he makes with sons and daughters of Abraham who ultimately come from every nation on earth. And I can say to you this evening, we are a room full of Gentiles. And we are a room full of males and females. And as we read this morning in Philippians 3, it says there, we are the circumcision. What does that mean? It means that the Lord himself has come to us as his people to cleanse us, to purify us, to cut away defilements, to roll away sin and shame from us, to circumcise our hearts, to take away a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that we be no longer stubborn and stiff-necked. Circumcision, for all its oddness and repulsiveness to us as a merely physical sign, is a most powerful sign of what God does in and through us in Christ. By his blood, we are cleansed, purified. In circumcision, we see God's precious promise, guaranteed forever to all those who look to him and trust him as their God and as their Savior. I'll finish by saying this. The Lord always has an identifiable people. Becoming a Christian is never a merely private affair. We've been brought together as the visible public people of God. Abraham's circumcision of all the male members of his household is of a piece with Joshua saying generations later, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so here every family should say, as we should say as a church, "As for us, in our churchly solidarity in Christ, we will serve the Lord. We belong to Him. He has entered into covenant with us, and we respond in faith and obedience, walking blamelessly before the Lord our God, enabled to do so by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Shall we pray together?